You're on your way to church. Doesn't really matter what congregation you're at. And when you walk in, there sitting in the pew is the President of the United States, President Bush. Now, that's interesting. And the topic for the day is, well, maybe different religions, or maybe it's a text. But here the pastor is standing in the pulpit, and unbeknownst to him, the President of the United States is visiting that congregation. Would you say something in light of his various talking lately, that is the President of the United States, that he believes that the God of the Muslims is the same as the gods that we have, or the God we have? In other words, the Christian God and the Muslim God are identical. Would you mention that in the sermon, if you were the pastor? Now, I have an answer. And that's going to be part of our discussion today as we take a look at the distinction between Christianity and the Muslim faith by comparing the Quran and the Bible on a number of items. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel on this Thursday, January the 31st. Boy, can you imagine that? The last day. And we're here at AM 850 KFUO. We have Inspirational Christian Radio. Here's the phone numbers you can phone up, 505-7850. That's for those of you in the St. Louis area. Toll free is 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address, of course, is lawgospel@kfuo.org. That's lawgospel@kfuo.org. Now, when we're talking about the distinction between what the Quran teaches and the Bible teaches, we're not talking about what individual Muslims may believe. I really want to stay away from the conversation about the extremist Muslims, who I consider to be the Ku Klux Klan of the Muslim faith. Just as you would not want Christianity to be measured by what the Ku Klux Klan believe, for they think they're Christians, or what the Mormons believe, for they think they're Christians, so also most Muslims, at least in the United States, do not want their religion to be examined on the basis of what the extremists believe. And when I mean the extremists, I'm talking about those who, of course, flew planes into the Twin Towers and commit suicide with bombs on them so many would die. What we're taking a look at is the actual theological distinctions between the Quran and the Bible on a whole number of items. Now, the first one we want to look at is, of course, the whole concept of Abraham. You see, in the Quran, Abraham is concerned for Ishmael. Now, there is a concern for Ishmael, but the Quran is totally silent on any covenant promise to Isaac. That's why Muslims follow the line of Ishmael rather than Isaac. In fact, the Quran goes so far in, and I'm just going to mention the chapter in the book, Surah 37. That's like Genesis chapter 37. Well, the Quran is divided up into various books as well as chapters. But Abraham appears to be offering Ishmael to God. Now, that's kind of interesting. Who is the son Abraham was to sacrifice? Does the Quran name him specifically? Islam holds that the son to be sacrificed was Ishmael, whereas the Bible says that Isaac was the one to be sacrificed. So there are a lot of changes that were made in the Quran, in particular, in light of various Old Testament items. But the most important distinction between the Quran and the Bible in regard to the Old Testament, or any part of the scriptures, is God himself. The opening of Surah 1 says, "In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, praise be to Allah, Lord of the worlds, the Beneficial, the Merciful, the owner of the Day of Judgment. Thee alone we worship, Thee alone we ask for help. Show us the straight path, the path of those whom Thou hast favored, not the path of those who earn Thy anger, nor of those who go astray." In contrast to that, listen to the 34th chapter of Exodus in describing the true Lord God, as he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. What you have is a really different God in contrast to Allah. Allah, as described in the Quran, is indeed the owner of the holy judgment and the one who shows the straight path. Part of the problem with the Quran is there is no assurance of salvation. No assurance of salvation. In regard to Allah, in talking about your salvation, there is a very strong belief in Islam that Allah is over all things and that Allah's will determines all things. Thus, if a child falls and breaks his arm, it is the will of Allah. Or if a person has a flat tire while driving, it is the will of Allah. Whatever Allah wills happens, and whatever Allah does not will does not happen. It is true, though, that the Quran states that man is responsible for his actions. Human beings are responsible. But the Bible says, clearly in James 1:13, that the Lord God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted by when his own evil desires he is dragged away and enticed. That is to say that the Lord God, therefore, is not the author of evil. Now, he permits evil, but he does not cause evil, nor does he approve of evil. If one wants to pinpoint in the Bible who is the author of sin and evil, it's the devil, as he caused humankind to fall into sin. Human beings are responsible for their actions in that not only do they have the inherited sin of Adam, but they repeat the sin of Adam again and again. And that's why people are accountable to God. And they don't do it because they're coerced to do it. They do it freely. So the Quran sets forth the absolute determinative power of Allah so that what he wills will always be done. We made this distinction in regard to the God of the Bible that what he wills is not necessarily done. And that doesn't take away from his omnipresence or his almighty power. But if he wills something and it isn't done, doesn't that mean that something is more powerful than God? No, not necessarily at all. A parent is always more powerful than a child. But a parent may permit a child, say, to be alone watching television. Maybe the child is 5, 6 years old, and as the parent leaves the room, the child changes the channel to something he shouldn't be watching. Now, is the parent responsible for that? No, he's not. Even though the parent permitted the child to have the television turner, but with strict guidelines as to what he could watch and what he could not. Nobody's going to blame the parent. Now, the God of the Bible is like that. His will was that Adam and Eve would be in the Garden of Eden forever, That was his will, that they would never sin. His will also was that when he created the angels and saw that they were good, he hoped that they would remain in their righteous state. That was his will. Did that all happen? No, it didn't. Does that mean that God is weak or that he is not almighty? No. Because his purposes will still be achieved even when we rebel against him. He has given human beings the right to rebel because if he did not, we would just be robots. So there's a big difference between the God of the Quran and the God of the Bible. For the God of the Quran is really a deterministic God. And Jesus Christ is not even considered the Son of God. In fact, in Surah 6, it says, "The originator of the heavens and the earth, how can he have a child when there is for him no consort, when he created all things and is aware of all things?" So they deny that Jesus is the Son of God. Even though in Matthew 3:17, God the Father says, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." And there are other statements. For example, in Surah 3, chapter 3, "The likeness of Jesus with Allah is as the likeness of Adam. He created him of dust, then he said unto him, Be, and he is." So the Quran says that Jesus is in reality not the Son of Allah. It denies that. Because Allah has no wife. Instead, Jesus is as sinless as Adam in his creation, and he's a great messenger. He's a prophet of Allah. In contrast to the Bible that says Jesus is the Son of God and the promised Messiah. All things were made through him. This is probably one of the biggest chasms between the Quran and the Bible, the rejection of Jesus as the Son of God. So when a Muslim answers the question, "What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he?" They deny that he is the Son of God. Now, it's of some interest that in regard to the conception, there are similarities between the Quran and the Bible in regard to the conception of Jesus Christ. Jesus is called the Son of Mary. And though in the Bible he is miraculously born of Mary, he's also called, though, the Son of the Most High. The Quran even designates Jesus as the Messiah, but makes no mention that he will be given the throne of his father David and that he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. In the Quran, the conception is by Allah's decree. In the Bible, the Holy Spirit comes upon Mary and overshadows her, even as the cloud of the glory of the presence of the Lord God covered the tabernacle. In the biblical account of the conception, there is an intimacy and imminence that the Islamic faith would find inconsistent with Allah's transcendence. The Quran does designate Jesus as being of the righteous, but does not agree with the words found in the Bible from the angel Gabriel that Jesus is the Son of the Most High, the Holy One, the Son of God. While the Bible says he's born in Bethlehem, the city of David, the Quran has the birth of Jesus taking place under a palm tree, which also provides food for Mary. Finally, in the Bible, the Messiah humbles himself, born in a stable, laid in a manger. And the angel announces to lowly shepherds the good news of a Savior for all people. But in the Quran, Jesus is not the Savior for all people. He's just another prophet. For Muslims, they look to Jesus the same way we might look to Isaiah or Jeremiah, excuse me, Elijah and others. So, though Jesus is considered to be the Messiah, they don't understand the word Messiah as revealed in the Holy Bible. In fact, what do we call theologians who follow Christianity appropriately? We call them theologians of the cross. Well, guess what? In the Quran, Jesus was not crucified. It only appeared as if he were. And that is a significant distinction. The Quran actually denies the crucifixion of Jesus and his death. In fact, Islam rejects the crucifixion of Jesus so completely that its tradition states that when Jesus will return, he will destroy all crosses. This is in stark contrast to the Bible that unequivocally states that Jesus was crucified, that he died, that he was buried, and his willingness to die as an atoning sacrifice upon the despised cross really shows the depth of his love. As theologians of the cross, the crucifixion of Jesus is central to our Christian belief. For apart from the cross, there is no atoning sacrifice of the Christ as the Lamb of God offered for the sins of the world, as John the Baptist said. If there is no crucifixion, there is no atoning sacrifice. Whereas if there is the crucifixion of Jesus, there is an atoning sacrifice. Now, what do we mean by an atoning sacrifice? Well, the noun is atonement, and kind of break it apart, at-one-ment. In the sense that really is what is being meant here, that by Jesus' death on the cross, he took from you the punishment you should have deserved, namely eternal separation from God. He took that upon himself. And in that way, he made you one with God, because now there is no longer anything that can separate you from God. The Quran is very clear that there is no ransom for sin. They say those who disbelieve and die in disbelief, the whole earth full of gold would not be accepted from such a one if it were offered as a ransom for his soul. In contrast to Matthew 20:28, where Jesus himself says that he has come to give his life as a ransom for many. And all you need to do is look at how that ransoming sacrifice was ceremonially done in the Old Testament. Like Leviticus chapter 4, if a lamb is brought as a sin offering, the person is to bring a female without defect. He is to lay his hand on its head and slaughter it for a sin offering. Even Isaiah 53 talks about, and this is centuries before Jesus came on earth, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Not only does John the Baptist look to Jesus as the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world, but Jesus himself says in the inauguration of the Lord's Supper, in light of his blood, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So in the Quran, there is no ransom and sacrifice for sin on the part of somebody else. But in the Bible, it's very clear. Now, the Quran, God, Allah, does encourage people to call upon him in faith as Lord. In fact, to those who repent, he does promise paradise as a reward. Forgiveness is for all sins, but there is no mediator. In fact, forgiveness is not a free gift, but it is a bountiful reward for workers. It is given to those who suffer damage for Allah's cause. Therefore, one can enter paradise if one does good works and is a believer in Allah. But instead of inheriting salvation, as the Bible talks about, you would be meriting salvation. This is probably one of the clearest distinctions between law and gospel. I mean, it's bad enough that they don't get the person and work of Jesus Christ together straight. But here, on the very subject of justification by grace through faith on account of Jesus Christ, they totally strike out. Paradise is for those who shaped up their lives, who do good works, who merit salvation. There's no concept that there's a mediator there who died for the sins of every person, which Jesus did. But in the Muslim faith, there is no such teaching. Now, you may have a specific question in regard to the Islamic faith. Don't hesitate to call me. Numbers here are 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. What we've looked at so far is God himself, the person and work of Jesus Christ, and now we're really moving into why this is not a law and gospel religion, it is only a law religion. Muslims are never sure that they've ever done enough. Now, there are some actions, like the killing of infidels, that pretty well guarantee you a place in paradise. But once more, it's because of what you have done. We've often said this on this program, there are only two religions in the world, Christianity and everything else. And though at times the Muslim faith will use words that are familiar to Christians, like Jesus, born of the Virgin, somebody who indeed was the Messiah, the meaning of these words and these concepts are totally different than what the Holy Scripture teaches and reveals. And so, there's just no understanding of a rebirth, for example, that God does. As Jesus talks to Nicodemus, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again of water and the Spirit. Or 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. So the whole idea of rebirth in the Quran is not found. People really don't change. There's no new creation. There's simply an improving of one's life, a looking to Allah, and believe it or not, a desire that one can get to heaven by one's own works. And that seems to be the greatest difficulty, which means all Muslims are really very hesitant to be sure of salvation, which opens up a wonderful witnessing opportunity to us. Of course, when they say, or when they hear you say, I know I'm going to be saved, at first they think that you're saying that you're so good that that's why you're going to be saved. And that's why you need to explain. No, the reason I'm going to be saved is not because I'm so good, I'm so bad. It's because Jesus is so good. We'll continue when we get back from the break.
The programs brought to you on AM 850 KFUO and Worldwide KFUO really are heard around the world. Recently, Colleen in Omaha, Nebraska wrote to us asking for information on an interview she had heard, and she commented, I love your radio station and I listen to it at work. I have learned so much about God. It is submissions such as this which show the reach of the Holy Spirit through the radio ministry of Worldwide KFUO. We thank you for all your email contributions.
This Valentine's Day, do something truly unique for your sweetheart and adopt a warthog? For $40, including shipping and handling, the St. Louis Zoo will deliver a warthog adoption package to anyone on your gift list in the U.S. With adoption, you get a cuddly plush warthog while supplies last, adoption certificate, and your name on the zoo parents' kiosk. Order online at stlzoo.org.
I'm Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. Every parent experiences conflict with their child from time to time, but my colleague Dr. Dobson explains the implications of inappropriately giving in to a child's demands.
Something dramatic changes in the relationship when a child wins. He begins to look at you or his mom or dad with disrespect. The ultimate paradox of childhood is that boys and girls want to be led by their parents. There's security in that. But they insist that their parents earn the right to lead them.
You'll earn your child's respect by not caving in to their demands, but it takes love and sensitivity as well. The challenge is finding the right balance, and when you find it, they'll get the secure foundation they need to succeed in life. Parenting can be tough in today's world, so we have some great advice to guide you at focusonyourchild.com. That's all one word, focusonyourchild.com.
It's a long-standing tradition at AM 850 KFUO. Every Sunday morning, we carry two live worship broadcasts from area churches. At 8 o'clock, we carry the service from Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County. The Reverend Dennis Castens is the pastor. Then at 10:45, we broadcast our second service, this time from Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, where the Reverend John Temple is the pastor. If it serves you well, listen to one or both of our Sunday morning worship broadcasts on AM 850 KFUO.
At Worldwide KFUO, you can listen to archive programs, but did you know you can listen to our live broadcast? Just go to www.kfuo.org and click the Listen Live button. You can also find out what's playing now by clicking the Program Guide button on the left. So click the Program Guide, find out what's on, click the Live button, and tune in to KFUO Live on Worldwide KFUO at kfuo.org.
St. Louisans know the best steaks for barbecuing are made of pork. A Ted Drew's Concrete is worth the trip. A bag of Gus's Pretzels really hits the spot, and it doesn't get much better than an afternoon at the ballpark. St. Louis is unique. Local traditions define our style. Another St. Louis tradition is the exceptional Lutheran school system that's been educating our children for more than 100 years. Now that's a great tradition. Lutheran schools provide excellent and well-rounded education for kids of all ages. City, county, and Metro East locations are convenient to home and work. Come see firsthand at an area-wide open house Sunday, February 10th from 1 to 3 p.m. For a list of schools, more information, including financial assistance, visit www.metrolutheranschools.org. That's metrolutheranschools.org. Join us Sunday, February 10th from 1 to 3 p.m. See how to become part of this great St. Louis tradition.
As we continue with our law and gospel analysis of the distinctions between the teachings of the Muslim Quran and the Christian Bible, we have found out so far that the view of God, the Father, and Allah is quite different. Jesus, though some of the same words are used, such as Messiah, virgin birth, certainly do not have the meaning that the Bible brings to them. And the final thing we were looking at is that salvation is definitely by merit in the Quran rather than by inherit, as in the Bible. So that God occasionally, Allah that is merciful. For example, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, he did not hold them accountable to that because the Quran doesn't believe they fell into sin. They were just misled by Satan. And so there were sinless people actually after Adam and Eve. So what we need to look at is, what is the view of human beings from the point of view of the Bible and the Quran? Because if you understand that salvation is different, then you know there's going to have to be a difference in regard to how they teach what is a human being. There are different views between the Quran and the Bible. Now, while both teach that human beings are precious in their creation, it's interesting to note that the Quran speaks of human beings being born upright or sinless even after the disobedience of Adam. Since a person is from clay, he or she is weak and susceptible to temptation from without. The Quran does say that man has a problem, but it also says that you can resist the temptations from without. So here's the basic difference between the two. The Quran regards man's nature as basically good, in contrast to the Bible. Now, if you believe that man's nature is basically good, how are you going to use the law from Allah? You're going to use it as something to guide and warn people about their being misled from Allah. For a person, according to the Quran, has the free will to choose what is right, to resist temptation, and to earn paradise by surrendering to Allah and doing good works. Now, the problem in the Quran is, if you ever ask the question, what is sufficient to tip the scales of judgment in one's favor, there is no answer. There's great uncertainty. And so just like even Christians who say they are Christians, but believe that they are getting to heaven by their own good works, they too are uncertain whether they're going to be saved. Because if you ever can be certain, wow, that's going to be a difficulty. Because that sounds like you're saying, I am so righteous that I am certain I'm going to heaven. And that sounds like inappropriate boasting. I'm preparing an hour on Law and Gospel in light of a recent survey done among various Christian bodies, including Lutherans, etc., that gives the impression that there are very few believers within the Christian church. And what I'm going to be showing you is that just about any Christian, unless he's a well-trained theologian, can be asked a question which would lead to an answer from which you would deduce that, well, he certainly is not a Christian if he believes that. You really need to be careful with polls, if you're ever polled, because the very way the question is phrased can lead to answers that really offset the intent of the poll. Like, for instance, you could be taking a poll on a certain presidential candidate, and without mentioning names, you could say, do you think that this candidate should be elected if he or she has had a divorce? Now, when you say no, maybe, to that, then the pollster will say, the majority of people feel that so-and-so should be elected because they haven't had a divorce. Now, you haven't even mentioned a name. So it's very tricky. I don't really believe the conclusions of polls at all. Unless it's on a really up-and-down issue, like are you going to vote for someone or are you not going to vote for them? Real, real specific. But, for example, the way certain things are phrased, like stem cell research, it sounds like you're going against somebody's health chances if you're against stem cell research, embryo stem cell research, things like that. So it can get really confusing. I appreciate polls where the questions are black and white. They're either or. Everybody understands them as either or. And they're not really open to interpretation. So rather than saying, do you think we should have a presidential candidate or a president who's never had a divorce, it'd be far better to say, do you think so-and-so, and you name them, could be elected as president even though he or she has had a divorce? Now, that'd be a much more specific thing, unless you'd get, at least you'd get the understanding. The other thing with polls that are just amazing, and that doesn't happen as much in the religious sphere, but because in politics things change so quickly, you can ask somebody about their feelings toward a certain candidate this week, and because they're for somebody else, they're not going to like that other candidate at all. But when their particular choice drops out of the race, what a change in direction they might make going to a candidate they didn't particularly appreciate only because they really want to stop the other party's candidate. So this happens all the time. Now, taking polls today as to who you're going to vote for as president of the United States is really quite ridiculous until you finally have two people, one from each party, or an independent party or something like that. And then you can have some voting. Now, man, therefore, can really be manipulated to support positions that he's even unaware of, just by the way you ask questions. So when we're looking at the Quran and we're asking the question, do human beings have free will? Both the Bible and the Quran say they have free will, but you have to be much more precise in what you mean by that. Because a lot of people, when they hear about free will, they think that's synonymous with free choice. Like if you have a free will, that means you can freely choose as to whether you'll go to this movie or that movie, whether you're going to buy that product or that product, whether you're going to believe in that God or that God, whether you're going to go to that church or this church, and the list goes on and on. And that's inappropriate because to believe that you have the right to choose which God you're going to believe means that you are basically a good person, like the Quran says, and you're just taking a look at all the evidence for both sides and you're going to come to a reasonable decision. To believe in the God of the Bible is never reasonable. And that's why any other God that is fashioned out of the imagination of man is always a legalistic God in the sense that you get to be right with him because of what you do. And his task is to give you guidance because you're not really that bad. You just need a little help from your godly friend. But from the Bible's point of view, the fall of man was much more serious than just a weakness within man. It corrupted his whole human nature. It set him apart from God. And particularly, it set him under the curse of the law. In the day that you sin, you shall surely die. It's clear that Adam and Eve died that day because the death of which the Bible is talking about is not a physical death, but a spiritual death, separation from God. Immediately, they ran and hid in a bush where God was, unbeknownst to them. Because God's everywhere. So it doesn't all surprise you. In fact, I don't know of a religion that doesn't have a mediator and also teaches that man has no free choice in spiritual matters. They all teach that you have free choice in spiritual matters because if you don't have a mediator, there's only one you can count on to be saved, and that's you. But in Christianity, the reason we need a mediator, somebody who is our substitute in taking upon himself the punishment for our sin, is we simply can't handle it. We would spend an eternity in hell and still not pay for our sins. So Jesus as Savior came on board. Not Jesus as example, although sometimes he can be, but his saving work was not being an example because I can't follow Jesus in order to save myself. But I certainly cling to him for the benefits of salvation which he has won for me and for you. That is to say, when somebody is saying that we have a wrong view of God, they also will have a wrong view of humans. And that certainly is shown in here, because if you are not a theologian of the cross, you are a theologian of self-glory, which means you need to get some glory. And the way you get glory is being capable of making decisions so that God begins to change his mind about you. You're the one who changes God's mind. Not God himself in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Our numbers here, in case you'd like to phone on any item, on the Quran versus the Bible, 505-7850. Toll free, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go talk to Joe on a car phone. Hi, Joe.
Hi. Does the Bible treat the person differently as a born-again versus the one who is not, as far as the will or the free will and the ability to choose right from wrong? Like the unregenerate person would not be able to choose anything but wrong is what That's what I think is true.
Yes, even his good works are wrong because he doesn't have proper motivation.
Right, but as the believer, does that change as far as how the Bible treats that person, or how God sees that person? I don't know if that's the right question, but just what does the believer, what ability do they have in regards to their, I guess, their will?
Well, let me just quote, and you respond to it, Romans 8:15. Paul says, "What I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. It is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me."
7:15.
Yes.
Yeah.
Romans 7:15. So what are you saying here? That in Christ there is another will now in his members, warring against the law of his mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. So in that sense, there's a new man in contrast to an old Adam. Now, the new man not only can will to do what is right, but he can do what is right. The old Adam neither wills to do what is right, nor has the ability to do what is right.
Okay. So the new man, but again, you can't say, I guess, from a human's perspective, that he could even know which one he's doing with certainty as far as...
Well, because that takes an interpretation of motivation.
Right.
And the fact of the matter is, it's kind of like a person who just naturally does certain things. He hardly ever thinks about it. Like some people can do mathematics in their head where I need a calculator. I mean, you can actually sit and give a person 20 numbers in a row, and he'll tell you what the total is at the end of that. I don't have that ability. Now, when he's doing that, he's not thinking of having the ability. He's just doing it.
Doing what he already knows.
Yeah, it's spontaneous. And so he can't measure how smart he is in comparison to me because that's just the way things are happening in him.
Okay.
And that's the same with the Holy Spirit. It is impossible, in my view, to be able to measure the distinction in motivation between the old Adam and the new man as to what percentage is old Adam motivation versus new man motivation.
And the Quran wouldn't make a distinction that they don't believe that there are two different influences.
That's very good. Yes. There's no rebirth. There's no coming of God into a person in the person or work of the Holy Spirit. None of that is there. It's just that you're weak, you need some help, and that help comes through guidance. And the more you love Allah, the more you'll do His will.
So in your experience of Christianity, that's what I'm trying to understand also, is that would Christianity, could it understand that the old nature has been pretty much incapacitated by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, where the believer, the only reason the believer is not living a life of obedience would be because they don't know what they're supposed to do well enough.
The reason the believer isn't living a perfect life of obedience is because the old Adam is just too strong for us at this point, and he just thinks of self-interest all the time. So every action I do has some self-interest in it. It has some Christ interest in it, but for the life of me, I can't distinguish between the two.
Right. Well, I know that's what the right answer. I was trying to get you to comment on a wrong perspective of it. But, you know, as far as just why there's so much preaching on obedience, where it seems like the old man, like the only reason the old man can't be defeated is because you just don't want to.
Because most people haven't grown out of their teenage years and believe that God is like their father.
Okay.
And if you really want to make your father happy, are you obedient or disobedient?
Right.
And when you're obedient, do you get the car at night? Yes, you do.
Right.
So that's how they examine God. And the old Adam will think that way all the time, and he wants you to think that way because that takes credit away from God for your salvation. So there's always an ulterior evil motive behind Satan getting you to think this way.
Right. It completely takes away from what Jesus has done. It completely takes your focus off of what God is really doing.
Yeah, the thing that Christians have over and against unbelievers is when you can show them that they're thinking something that is totally contrary to the Christian faith, they wake up real quickly. Like, for instance, they may say, well, I think that anybody who, you know, doesn't have the faith we have, I don't know if they're going to be able to go to heaven. They got to believe in creation, all this. And I always will ask somebody that, oh, do you thank God every day that you're not like other people?
Right.
And then they look at you and say, well, no. Well, isn't that what you just said? That you thank God you weren't like other people?
Right.
And so by using things that really perk up their antennae, that's probably what's just down all the time. Your Christian antennae are down. You're not picking up the wave signs from your brain. You really think that they're true. And that's why every time we sin, we tend to want to blame somebody else for it.
Right. So, but in order to really get to that point, and here's kind of trying to make an objective statement that you have to get rid of Adam. Like, the law has to come in and get rid of the old man, put him down, before you can really get to the new. If you're trying to get through to someone who is, let's say I believe someone's in error in what they believe about God.
Yeah.
Is the first step typically like you try to figure out what the old nature is trying to make that person believe?
I think that's really a good insight. Rather than attacking the doctrine, because then you're just going to be on a cerebral argument, you know, who's
right,
going to have better reason here, you really got to attack, why are you saying what you are saying? Now, I'll tell you why I believe that a lot of Christians and all other religions believe in free choice in the sense of free will.
Mm-hmm.
I think they do that because it's a way of protecting God for not being blamed for sending people to hell. They think if you don't have free choice, then how can you be blamed?
Wow.
But they don't understand that the opposite of free will is not no choice, it's coerced will. Now, since every human being who is an unbeliever is never coerced by God to sin, they therefore sin because they choose to do so out of their free will, and that's why we're held accountable. Nobody makes you to sin.
Right.
You can be tempted by things like the devil, the world, and your flesh, but you finally make the decision to sin. The fact that you can do nothing but sin doesn't amount to anything in taking away your responsibility.
Right.
It's kind of like kid who's 8 years old and, for instance, they just arrested a 12-year-old autistic child who was driving the car down the road. But he had been watching how his parents drove the car, and he was able to do it.
Yeah.
I think he almost had an accident, or he did have an accident. He was still held responsible, even though it was autism that was making him do it, and even though he was able to drive. The parents still had to pay any bills. That just because you're stuck in a rut doesn't mean you're not held accountable for that rut, because you still freely choose to move in that rut along the wrong way.
Right. Yeah, that was the distinction you're making between the free will and free choice. That's got me thinking.
I just got from Mary a comic. It was a joke. Why people really don't need God. Do you want to hear it?
Sure.
It's a picture of a woman in a convertible driving in a parking lot. And here's how it goes. Maxine was driving in the parking lot in a sweat because she had an important meeting and couldn't find a parking place. Looking up toward heaven, she said, "Lord, take pity on me. If you find a parking place, I will go to church every Sunday for the rest of my life, give up beer and or wine and any off-color internet stories." Miraculously, a parking place appeared. She looked up again and said, "Never mind, I found one."
That hits pretty close to home there.
It hits exactly close to home.
That's good.
So thank you, Mary, for that. Just got that in the email today.
Right. Well, I appreciate the show, what you're doing to show the difference, but that's what, again, like, it sounds so similar to a lot of Christianity. The way, when you go down through point by point, like why the Islam is different from Christianity, a lot of those points you could say, why is evangelicalism different than Lutheranism?
Yes.
And I think you could use a lot. And it's not so much how you come into the family of God, it's after you're there. How do you stay in the family of God? And I think you could take the teaching of Islam on most of those points and say, this is how you stay in the family of God. You follow the Islamic beliefs.
Yeah, or Mormonism. In fact, the only distinction between some Christians and Islam is that most Christians do think justification is a work of God, but sanctification is now our contribution in remaining in the family.
Right.
Which is, just think about the words. What does a child have to do to remain in the family?
Well, you asked, several days ago, you said what, I forget how you phrased the question, like why would they think that you can obey now? And I've had an answer to that before, that are the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And what I was told is that New Testament, we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, so we no longer are overcome by sin. We no longer have to be overcome by sin because we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And that's
I would ask them, show me the Bible verse where we are given the gift of doing perfectly sinless good works that are never tainted with sin. I agree that you now can do fruit of the Holy Spirit, but it is always tainted with the old Adam, because where's the old Adam while you're doing these works? He's right there, front and center, and Romans 7 makes that clear.
That's a good question. That's a good one.
Okay,
I
Joe.
Thank you.
Thanks so much for calling. You see, this is what a proper understanding of different religions will lead you to, is a greater appreciation, or at least understanding, of what the Christian church truly teaches. We are not like that. Now, to my question before the end comes. If I saw President Bush out there after he has just said that the God of Allah is also the God of Christianity, would I mention something about that in my sermon? Now remember, I'm a preacher. I shouldn't be afraid of anything. Well, guess what? I wouldn't say anything about it. Because I don't use sermons to go after one individual in the congregation. I would try and get an opportunity to speak with him privately, as I would do with any of my members. I'm not going to bring it up in a sermon the first time, particularly if I'm at St. James Lutheran Church and President Bush comes there, where all of them, all my members, knew that the God of Allah was not the God of the Bible. So it isn't that I'm withholding the Word of God. It's just that there's a proper time when you have just one individual in the congregation who seems to be a little off there. Oh, yes, even with all the Secret Service guys who might believe it, I still wouldn't say it until I had an opportunity to talk privately. But if I had a membership that began to think that way, then my Bible studies and sermons would definitely be dealing with that subject. That's our first hour of Law and Gospel. Stay with us for the next.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.